If you have a Bible, please open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, that's on page 262. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open in our time together. The larger number, 11, is the chapter we're looking at. Smaller numbers are the verses that belong in that chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Murder, sex, deceit, and scandal. It's all in our text this morning. Merry Christmas. Second Samuel 11 may not top your list of biblical passages that you read with your family at Christmas time, but you may be surprised this morning how fitting to Christmas this text actually is. Tis the season to be jolly, right? Are you jolly? For some, holidays like Christmas are anything but jolly. Seeing others rejoicing and happy and with family and friends, it can feel for some like they're rubbing salt into a painful wound. It makes a bad situation worse by acting like a painful reminder of what they've lost, of a family that's broken, of things in their life that are not as they should be. For others, though, Christmas is a time of happiness and being jolly and festivities. If you're at all nostalgic, when family traditions come around with Christmas time and you hear the Christmas music and you see the decorations and you drink the eggnog and you put up the Christmas tree and you're having time with family, all of this can put a really big smile on your face. It's fun. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions, and there's nothing wrong with Christmas cookies. I plan on eating my fair share of them. But is the temporary smiles that traditions and Christmas cookies bring, is that the point of Christmas? 2 Samuel 11 helps us answer the question, why Christmas? At the end of the day, the hope that this chapter offers is an unshakable joy that reaches far deeper than the superficial joy of Christmas cookies and traditions. It is a hope that has the power to pull us out of the despair that holidays bring to some people. And so I want us to get started in looking at 2 Samuel 11. If you're new to us at First Baptist, we've been looking and studying the book of 2 Samuel together on our Sunday mornings. And as we've read the first 10 chapters, we witnessed the transition of kings in the monarchy. We've seen the transition from Saul in 1 Samuel to David in 2 Samuel. And in contrast to Saul, David is remarkable in the first 10 chapters. He is a remarkably good and honorable king. He waits upon God. He refuses to take vengeance into his own hands. He is known as a king who rules the nation with justice and equity. He shows kindness to Saul's son, Mephibosheth, who is crippled. He shows kindness to the Ammonites in the east who have fought against Israel in the past. And so the first 10 chapters of seeing David, we see a man who is a man after God's own heart. He is good. He's so good that we are unprepared with what we meet in chapter 11. Now, the narrative of chapter 11, I think, is best for us to just walk through scene by scene without breaking the text up into points for the sermon. So I don't really have any points this morning. We're just going to walk through the text together in chapter 11. And at the end, we're going to think about, okay, how do we respond to this? What do we do with God's word for us this morning? So here's the first scene. Scene one is the bedroom. Scene one, the bedroom. That's verses 1-5. Look with me at God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." If you're in charge, and you could do anything you wanted, and get away with it, and no one can stop you, and you're being honest, what would you do? That's not a hypothetical scenario for David. David is the king. He's defeated the enemies who surround him. The land has come to know peace and prosperity, and David's the king in charge of it all. David's authority is expressed in this text with the simple word, sent. That word, sent, shows up 11 times in this chapter. David sent Joab, sent messengers, sent soldiers, sends for Bathsheba. And when the king sends, you come. Authority is a really beautiful and useful gift that God gives to us. God has ultimate authority. Authority is a good gift from God designed to give life and help to those who are under that authority. But authority is useful and good only insofar as it depends on how the person's using that authority. For the first 10 chapters, David has used his authority for good. He's used it to serve and to protect those that he led. But in chapter 11, he uses his authority for selfish reasons, to take for self-indulgence. On the roof, when he sees a beautiful woman bathing, his desire kicks in. And rather than just turning away immediately, he takes the next step and he finds out who she is, just out of curiosity. Verse 3 tells us she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Now, when somebody's introduced like this in a text, it's highly unusual to name someone both by their father and their husband. It's usually one or the other. But our narrator tells us both, the father and the husband of Bathsheba. Eliam, as we find out later at the end of 2 Samuel, was one of David's mighty men. These are the Green Berets of David. They are the special forces committed to protecting the king. They are ready to lay down their life for the king. And so the woman that David's checking out belongs to a family whose sole existence is to serve the king, to protect the king's life. And not only is David, let's not forget, not only is David married, Bathsheba is also married, we're told, to Uriah the Hittite. And so the point here in introducing us to Bathsheba is that she does not belong to David. But it doesn't matter to David. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. David is using his authority, bossing people around for his selfish indulgence. It is lust without restraint. He wanted, he took, he laid with her, and he sent her back. The text just kind of gives these verbs right in a row. Just so boom, boom, boom. It's just he wants it, he takes it, and sends her back. Now, sex is a beautiful gift given by God to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife inside the covenant of marriage. That is God's good design. And rightly enjoyed, sex promotes unity and security in the marriage, and it affirms the value of the spouse as both persons in the marriage seek to serve each other in that sexual union. But lust is different. Lust devalues the person. Lust makes the person an object to be used, not a person to be served. Notice in verse 5, that subtle hint, Bathsheba is no longer called by her name in verse 5. She's referred to as the woman. He's done with her and sends her away. You may have noticed the detail in verse 4 that we're told that she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. What's that all about? Well, in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Leviticus, they had laws that declared certain foods clean and unclean and certain states of a person's being as clean and unclean. And these laws were meant to help the people of Israel understand that God is holy. That God is to be approached God's way. You don't just waltz into his presence. And so, things that we now know are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus came and he declares all foods clean. And so some of these cleanliness laws we see are fulfilled in Christ. We don't live by them in the same way as they did in the Old Covenant. But under the Old Covenant, a woman was considered unclean for 7 days during her or after her menstrual cycle. And that's why Bathsheba was bathing. But why does the author tell us this detail? Well, likely a few reasons. One of the reasons is that he's highlighting the contrast between David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is obeying the law. She's following the commands that Leviticus lays out for how she was to cleanse herself. In contrast to David, who's not obeying the law, but ignoring the law and thwarting the law and going after what he wants. But I think there's also another reason that this detail is included in the narrative. It makes crystal clear who the father is. She got pregnant not by her husband Uriah, who's out in the battlefield fighting a war on behalf of David. It's clear from what's going on here that David was the guilty party and there's no way around it. Now, if you're reading 2 Samuel and you get to this point of chapter 11, you might stop, see what David did in verses 1 through 5 and say, hold on, time out. What just happened? Because David has been good. He has been the good guy ever since we met him in 1 Samuel 16 when he takes down Goliath. Ever since 1 Samuel 16 all the way up to chapter 10 in 2 Samuel, he's the hero. He's the guy you want your daughter to marry. David's adultery in chapter 11 feels like someone threw the car into reverse when you're going 55 mile an hour down 301. What just happened? Why does David do this? Well, one clue from the text is right there in verse 1. Look again at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, that's his commanding officer, and his servants with him in all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. So they're picking up the battle that they were in chapter 10. But David remained at Jerusalem. Keep reading, we find that he's taking a nap on a couch until late afternoon. He's hanging out in bed all day long, just kind of cruising. Now there's discussion between commentators about whether or not the king was required to go out to battle or not, but I think the point here, and the reason that the narrator includes this detail, is to highlight the fact that the whole nation's at war, they're fighting, but David's not fighting. David's relaxing, kicking it on the couch. Imagine a very steep hill with a very sharp incline, and you are wearing roller skates. Maybe you're in San Francisco on one of those really steep hills, and you are wearing roller skates. As long as you pump and push with your legs, you can make it up that hill, right? But what happens when you stop pumping and pushing and you're wearing roller skates on a hill? Gravity takes over, right? Every time. You roll down the hill. And the same thing is true for us morally. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we have inherited a nature where we have our morality on an incline away from God. And we're born with a sinful nature where we are prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to drift away from God. If we just put our car in neutral, we will drift away from God. unless we fight for faith, unless we fight against temptation, unless we rely upon the help of God's Word and the Spirit of God, we will, without fault, every time drift down the slope away from God into disobedience. That's what's happening with David. David didn't wake up that morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to ruin my life today. That sounds like a good thing to do today. I think he woke up, was bored, just kind of walking around the roof, and this is what kind of comes into his view. He stopped fighting, and he made little compromises along the way that snowballed into bigger ones until his heart becomes hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And friends, no matter what sin is whispering into your ear this morning, it lies to you every time. Sin promises satisfaction. Sin promises good things. Sin lies every time, and it will not deliver what it promises. We fall into David's situation when we are distracted with busy schedules, when we're tired and we feel entitled to some me time. And we stop seeking God in the Scriptures. We stop seeking God in prayer. We stop talking with other Christians. We stop confessing our sin. We stop coming to church. We stop fighting against temptation. And just like a boxer who forgets that he's fighting, and he puts his gloves down and thinks that they're just talking, he's vulnerable. When we stop fighting, like a boxer who puts his hands down, it's then that we are most vulnerable to getting sucker punched by the evil one and getting knocked out. By the end of verse 5, David took what he wanted. He sent Bathsheba home. And I wonder if in that moment he thinks, got away with it. And then messenger comes to the door. There's a message from Bathsheba. I am pregnant. Three words. And David's life will be turned upside down. What's he going to do now? Would he wake up? Would that message about the pregnancy make him wake up to where he was headed? Would he now finally confess his sin and take responsibility and act like a man with integrity? No doubt, doing that would be difficult. It would be costly. But we've seen in the past David demonstrate that he had the courage to do what's right. So maybe he'll do that this time. But sadly, not this time. This time, what was right seemed too costly to David. And so he hardens his heart and he tries to cover up his sin, which brings us to scene number 2. Plan A, get Uriah home. Plan A, get Uriah home. We're going to see this in verses 6 through 11. Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Some small talk, verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So it would be normal for the king to pull somebody off the battlefield to get an update on how the war was going. And so far, so good. He pulls Uriah from the front lines and he asks Uriah, how's it going? How's the war going? How's Joab? You know, chit-chat between fellow soldiers. And then he encourages Uriah to go home to see his wife. And we're told in the text that he even sends a present behind Uriah when he leaves the house. We don't know what the present is, but you can speculate, probably a candlelight dinner, a bottle of wine, somebody playing the harp. David sounds like a nice guy, giving these gifts and giving him some time off from the war. But we as the readers know what David's up to. He is desperate for Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife so that the problem's solved, so that his sin is covered up and people realize and think, well, the baby is Uriah's. The problem is Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants of the king outside in the court. And so when David hears that his plan has failed, he sends for Uriah a second time. He brings him in and asks him, why did you not go down to your house? Now just pause for a little bit. If you're Uriah at this point, doesn't that seem a little odd? This is the king. He's got lots of stuff going on. Why in the world does he care where I slept last night? Why is he so concerned? And so as readers, we're left a little bit suspicious. I mean, we know some messengers that have gone back between Bathsheba and David knew what was going on. And so maybe there's a little bit of gossip going around Israel. We don't know. Did Uriah find out what David had done? Well, the narrator does not tell us. We don't know. And so it just leaves us in suspense. This whole text is filled with suspense. But then Uriah's response to David in verse 11 is extraordinary. We see his character in contrast to David. He mentions two things, the ark of God and then Israel and Judah. The ark of God we've seen before in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a symbolic box that is a symbol of God's presence. Inside you have the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, which on those two commandments, by the way, there are two commandments which say, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But anyways, he mentions the ark, and he also mentions Israel and Judah, and he's mentioning these as his countrymen. These are his brothers. These are his comrades in the war. And so they're out in booths, which are just temporary structures that you have branches to protect you from the sun, and they're out at war. So the name of God, represented by the ark of God, and Uriah's brothers, two things that Uriah cares deeply about. He realizes these two things are exposed to the elements and they're exposed to the dangers of war. And so Uriah tells the king, listen, how could I go home to feast? How could I go home to sleep with my wife at a time like this? You might as well ask Uriah to go relax by the poolside and have a Diet Coke while his house is on fire and he knows the kids are inside. No way! He'd never think of doing such a thing. So the text drips with dramatic irony. Because what's unthinkable for Uriah, King David just did. David's conspiracy to cover up his sin is frustrated by the integrity of Uriah. And so, would Uriah's godly example at this point snap David out of his suicidal path? Would he finally come clean? Would he take responsibility for his sin and cut his losses and be right with God? No. He digs his heels in even further, and he moves from plan A to plan B. Plan B, get Uriah drunk. That's the third scene in verses 12 and 13. Get Uriah drunk. Look at verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, and so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. David is desperately trying to control the narrative. And so he tries to control Uriah by getting Uriah to lose control with alcohol. He makes Uriah drunk. in the hopes that now he'll put his guard down and go home and see his wife. But once again, David's plan fails. Uriah sleeps it off outside the king's house instead of going home to see his wife. And so we begin to see David's heart harden even more, because there's no sign in the text of David's sorrow. There's no sign in the text of David's concern that he has sinned against God. His concern, his desperation is to avoid embarrassment, to avoid public shame. He wants to cover this up and for it to go away. He's not repentant. He's acting like a public relations specialist who's trying to minimize the damage of his sin. And so after plan A, get Uriah home, plan B, get Uriah drunk, he moves on to plan C. Kill Uriah. That's scene 4 in verses 14 through 17. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of that city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So the scene has shifted from the evening in verse 13 to the morning in verse 14. And so we're left to kind of imagine David pacing back and forth throughout the night. His first two plans didn't work. And so he's thinking and he's plotting until finally he gets it. He found a solution, a plan. And it's a dark and sinister plan. After drinking with Uriah the night before, acting as if he's his friend, you know, having a meal with him, now he sends Uriah back to the front lines. And Uriah, as the obedient soldier, returns. But in his hand is a letter from the king with instructions how to put Uriah to death. David wants Uriah killed in battle so that he can save face. Because if he's killed in battle, then no one will suspect that David is plotting a conspiracy to murder Uriah in order to cover up his grievous sin. Joab gets the letter from the very hand of Joab, or from the very hand of Uriah. And he reads the letter, and he understands what David wants. He wants Uriah's murder to look like an accident, and so he obeys David's instructions, except for one slight detail. He sees a problem with David's plan. Because if the soldiers pull away from Uriah in the front lines just at the last minute, like David asked for, then there would be suspicion that David was up to something. Because these are trained soldiers. Why would they pull away from one man and let him get killed? And so Joab tweaks the plan a little bit out of necessity. In order to make David's plan work and to cover up what he's trying to cover up, other soldiers have to die with Uriah. Verse 16 refers to them as valiant men, loyal soldiers. They also must die. And that's exactly what happens. Okay, now there's blood on David's hands. Not just for one man, but multiple men as an attempt to cover up his sin. So with blood on his hands, will David finally wake up to the seriousness of his sin? Will he come to his senses? Will he repent of his sin? Will he turn back to God? Or will sin keep snowballing into something bigger and bigger, pushing him further and further away from God? Scene number 5. David's assessment. This is verses 18 through 25. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' And then you shall say, 'Well, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said to him, to tell him. The messenger said to David, The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." So Joab sends the news back to David that he had done the deed that he had asked in the letter. But he realizes that he's going to have to explain to David that it wasn't just Uriah that died, as perhaps David expected, but there was a group of men that had to die to make this happen. And so when the messenger brings the bad news to the king, it might not go well for him. David's got a track record of taking people out when they bring bad news to him. So to diffuse the problem, Joab tells the messenger to remind David about Abimelech. And you can read about this story this afternoon in Judges 9. Joab seems to focus on this story, and he focuses particularly on the woman who killed Abimelech. Why is he doing this? I think it's to highlight that if David has a problem with Joab's way of handling the warfare, it's a subtle way of saying to David, I know your problem has to do with a woman. Specifically, Uriah's woman. So don't complain about my methods when you know that the problem has to do with the woman that you're in trouble with. Joab's plan worked. The messenger tells David about the bad news, but he sends a response back to Joab that's pretty nice. He says, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. In other words, he's saying to Joab, listen, it's no big deal. This happens all the time in war. Don't be discouraged about this. No big deal. Literally, the Hebrew in verse 25 reads, do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. That's David's assessment. Do not let this thing be evil in your eyes. His comment, his assessment in verse 25 shows us how far his heart has drifted from God, how hard his heart has become. His moral compass is now broken. It didn't matter to David that Uriah and several other loyal soldiers had to be killed to cover up his sin. It didn't matter that Bathsheba was now pregnant because of his selfishness and lust and greed. It didn't matter that he had repeatedly lied and covered up sin over the last few days. As far as David was concerned, the threat has been eliminated, the sin has been covered up, and his plan was a success. No need for plan D. That's David's assessment. Scene number 6, God's assessment. David's made his assessment. In the last scene here, we hear God's assessment in verses 26 and 27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David maybe thought he got away with it. When he gets the news that Uriah has died, he maybe breathed a sigh of relief. But when Bathsheba gets the news, she goes into mourning. And when her mourning is over, then David throws a shotgun wedding. He takes Bathsheba as another of his wives, and to him it seems like the cover-up is now complete. Problem solved. David may have even thought that his problems were over, that he got away with it, that the end justifies the means. Maybe God didn't even care or see. But notice the last sentence of verse 27. It's the focal point. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I mean, that's pretty obvious to us, but it's just the author's way of saying God saw it. God will hold him accountable. He may have thought he got away with it. He won't get away with it. David had told Joab, don't think of this as evil. All's well that ends well. But God's assessment was, no, this is evil. You're wrong. And as we keep reading in 2 Samuel, we're going to see the ugly consequences of David's sin in chapters 13 and 14 and 15 as we keep reading in 2 Samuel. But before we go there in the coming weeks, we need to pause and we need to answer, okay, what do we do with chapter 11? What's the so what for us? Well, when we left chapter 10, David was great, wasn't he? How do you feel about David now? Confused? Angry? Disgusted? I think we should be disgusted. David's a scoundrel in chapter 11. It's easy to look at David, though, and think of somebody else who needs to listen to this sermon, right? Yeah, I can think of somebody who reminds me of David. But if you think, well, I'm not David. If you think, I could never do what David did, I would never do that. This is for so-and-so. Then friends, just be careful. You might be deceived. Like David, we don't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I'm going to ruin my life today. None of us do that. It happens gradually. We make some small compromises. We sin against God. We feel the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life. But instead of confessing our sin and coming into the light and turning away from our sin and back to God, we just kind of stiff-arm the Holy Spirit. We ignore it. We cover it up. We move on. We assume that it'll just go away. But every time we resist God's prompting and we stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, every time we harden our heart, sin becomes more normal. Until one day we wake up and find that our lives ruined, in shambles. And we're asking, how did I get here? I didn't see this coming. It's not that we're all guilty of David's sin, nor am I suggesting that we will be guilty of David's sin. But what I'm saying is that apart from God's grace, we are all capable of ending up where David ended up. The problem is in David's heart. And the problem that is in David's heart is the same problem that's in my heart. It's the same problem that's in your heart. And so I think we are meant to look at David in this text as if we're looking in a mirror. When you read this story about David, where do you see yourself in the text? Don't think about somebody else yet. Think of yourself. Where do you see yourself in the text? Some of you are faithful. You're fighting against sin. You're pursuing hard after God. You're walking in obedience. And you can see these soldiers like Uriah being faithful and having integrity. And perhaps you relate to him. And if that's where you're at, friends, praise God. Praise God. Keep going. Keep going in that way. But others here have taken a vacation, taken a break from pursuing God, from reading Scripture, from praying, from coming to church, from being honest with godly friends about their sin. And as you read this text and listen to this text, you identify with David. Because instead of fighting sin, you're kind of dipping your toe into sin just out of curiosity. You're glancing over the wall and, oh yeah, I wonder who she is. And you're telling yourself, listen, I'm not going to jump in. I'm not going to really go all the way. I'm just curious, just checking it out. What's the harm in that? Just window shopping. But if you're thinking that, I wonder if David thought the same thing when he was walking on the rooftop before it all spiraled out of control. And he just stopped fighting. Not just the war, but stopped fighting against temptation. Friends, are you indulging in pornography? You may not have the authority of a king to command and make people come to you, but with the click of a button, you command images and they obey and they come to your screen. And pornography is not just a man's problem. Pornography is a male and female problem. We all struggle with this at times. Or maybe you're having a sexual relationship with somebody who you're not married to, whether you're single or you're married. Or maybe you are married, but you're in an inappropriate relationship. You're flirting with somebody at work. You're having long conversations and just maybe occasional touching them in the way that you shouldn't, that kind of is flirtatious. Perhaps you've just got the news that David got in verse 5. I am pregnant. She's not your wife. Or the one who got you pregnant is not your husband. And like David, you are desperate to make this go away. The thought of coming into the light and confessing this is just too much, and so you might even be contemplating the idea of abortion. Maybe it's not sexual sin for you. Maybe it's something that you've been stealing over time. Maybe you're fighting an addiction that no one knows about. Maybe it's anger in your heart, or envy and jealousy, or fear that you've just stopped fighting and kind of given into. Whatever it is, you know what it is. When you see David, you can identify with David in this way, and you know in your heart. I don't know what it is, but you know what it is. You've crossed the line of sin, and you're now desperately trying to keep it secret. You spend so much energy throughout the day hiding and deceiving others and trying to cover up your sin so no one finds out. But that effort has left you in bondage. It's left you in fear of being exposed, and you are left paralyzed, not sure how to get out of this. Friends, 2 Samuel 11 is God's mercy. It's a hard text. But it is God's mercy that he's speaking to us today, that we might face our sin and confess our sin and turn away from our sin back to God before it's too late. The thought of coming into the light and taking responsibility for our sin and confessing our sin to God and to others may be terrifying to you. It usually is. What will people think of me if they know what I did? What will this cost me if I confess my sins? I don't know. But I can promise you that the cost of repentance is nothing compared to the cost of hell. How far do you have to spiral into sin before you're ready to turn away from it? Some of you may be sitting here and you still think that there's some way that you're different than David, that you can cover up your sin, that this will just go away. Friend, this text teaches very clearly you can't. If anyone could, it would have been David. He's the king with unlimited authority, but God is greater than David. God sees everything that we do, even the things in secret, even the things in our hearts and in our minds. And he will not just stand by and do nothing. He loves you and I too much to just do nothing. And so when you hear this idea of a God who sees everything and will not just stand by, maybe that leaves you with an image of God in your mind where he's just arms crossed, just waiting to crush you if you turn back to him in repentance. And this view of God is one of the things that keeps you away from confessing and coming into the light. If that's the case, friends, let me just be crystal clear from God's word. That is not true of our God. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. This young man takes his inheritance from his father very early. It's as if he's saying, listen, I'd rather have your money than you being my dad. Thank you. He gets the inheritance. He goes off and squanders it in wild and loose living until all of it is gone. His friends are gone, and he finds himself in dire need. And so finally, the text says in Luke 15, he comes to his senses. He repents, and he turns back home to the father. And he's just hoping that maybe his dad will hire him back as a slave and put up with him. But instead, when his father sees his son coming in the distance, he doesn't wait for him. He doesn't cross his arms and say, oh, he's going to get it. This dignified old man picks up his cloak and runs to the prodigal son who's coming home. He runs to the son who is repentant. He embraces him. He interrupts his son before he can give his speech of repentance, and he kisses him. And he puts the best robe on him, and he throws a party for his prodigal son and says, "My son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found." Do you see what this says about your Father in heaven? That is how he receives those who do the difficult thing of facing their sin and being honest about it and coming back to him in repentance. Why Christmas? This is why. Jesus did not come so we could have cookies and presents and a fun holiday with traditions. Jesus came to rescue sinners like me and like you. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to rescue us, that we might be free, that we might experience his love, that we might experience the joy of his presence, and that we might enjoy the presence of the joy of heaven. God wants you to have more joy than the trivial joy of Christmas cookies. He wants you to know a joy that can brighten a room that is filled with the darkest despair. A joy that comes from knowing that your greatest problem in your life is taken care of. That rather than facing God's righteous wrath that we deserve for our sin, that through Jesus we can face a God who welcomes us with open arms when we repent. This all is possible because of Jesus. God gives us 2 Samuel 11 not only that we look in the mirror and admit our sin. He gives us 2 Samuel 11 so that we look to Jesus. That's where our attention is meant to go. David's failure points us to Jesus, because where David failed, Jesus succeeds. David had great authority, but he uses it selfishly. Jesus in Matthew 28 says, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me," but Jesus is the good king who uses his authority not for selfish indulgence. He uses authority to save sinners like you and me. He uses authority to bring life. Jesus, the perfect king, lived the perfect life, went to the cross to die not for his sin. He went to die as our substitute, to take on himself the righteous wrath of God that we might be forgiven and that he might extend to us eternal life. They put him in a grave, he rose from the dead, and he stands today to offer that to those who come to him in repentance and faith. Friends, if like the rest of us, you can see something of yourself in David, it's not that you might do that, but you have done that. You've lied, you've cheated, you've killed, you've tried to cover it up. You live with the shame of bad decisions that you don't know what to do with this morning. And you're asking this morning, what do I do now? Well, David can't help you. Because David's heart was as screwed up as mine is and as yours is. He needed a new heart. And only Jesus can take a heart of stone and make it new. Friends, if you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted from God. If you hear his voice in the pages of Scripture this morning, that is his mercy calling you to come to him, and he will embrace you with open arms if you will but turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And so my invitation to you, my plea to you, is to do that. Come to Christ. Look to him. Receive his life, his forgiveness. My Christian friend, if you find yourself on David's path, you might be there. You might be a member of this church and you find sin snowballing in your life, getting bigger and bigger. You find your heart hardening against God. But friends, if that's you, a member of this church, it is not too late for you either. As a pastor, one of the benefits that I have is to have a front row seat to the grace of God in people's life. And I have seen person after person, people who are members of this church, face their sin, and instead of covering it up and running and hardening their heart like David, I've seen them, by the grace of God, do what's right. I've seen them come into the light. I've seen them confess their sin to God, to a spouse, to a friend, to a pastor. I've seen them take responsibility. And I'm not saying that's an easy road, but it is a road to redemption. It is a road to reconciliation. It is a road to freedom. It is a road to joy. It is a road that is worth going down. First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro is a place where you can and should be honest about your sin. We are a church family that are here. We are here to show compassion to each other, patience, love, kindness. We're here to be honest about what God's Word says, about what it means to follow Him. But the reason we want to show this love and compassion with each other as we confess our sins and take off our masks is because we know that we are all sinners. Every member of this church is a sinner saved by grace. And so we, as sinners saved by grace, look across the aisle and say, well, I want to help you follow Jesus. You help me follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a part of a church. And so we're fighting as members of this church to take off our masks, to stop pretending, to confess our sin, to come into the light, to take responsibility and to help each other follow Jesus. But as one writer puts it, that won't happen unless you have the courage to take the first step and admit, I need help. Are you ready to? Are you willing to trust God and believe what He says? Because if you are, Jesus says to you this morning, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest, that joy, is a joy that's worth fighting for. Let's pray.